And there was one book entitled Hitler, the Scourge of Europe. It was a study of the life of Adolf Hitler based on many of the documents that were recovered at the end of the war. One page in the book recorded Hitler recording this in his diary. "This evening, I have made a covenant with Satan." And Sproul comments that he was not speaking hyperbolically. He was not speaking in exaggerated terms. Hitler's closest henchmen were profoundly engaged, says R.C. Sproul, in devil worship. I didn't know this, but the swastika was intentionally a distortion of the Christian symbol of the cross. And the Third Reich was designed to supplant the kingdom of God. Not only does Satan work in individuals, Satan inspires whole nations, whole religious systems, whole political systems. We are concerned in our day with the encroachment of Marxism in our society, thanks to one of our political parties, which is giving itself over to socialism, the social justice movement. Karl Marx was a man who unabashedly hated God, and everything he formulated was against God and Christ and God's ways. How thankful we should be that Jesus, when he began his earthly ministry, he began his ministry in Galilee, began with these words, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And one of the purposes for Jesus coming and bringing the kingdom of God is stated in 1 John 3:8, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And one of the proofs that Jesus gives that his kingdom has come, the kingdom that will destroy the works of the devil, one of the proofs is this, recorded in Matthew 12:28. Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And in Mark chapter 5, to which I ask you to turn one final time, we see a great display of this power as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes face to face with the power of Satan, represented by this legion of demons that are possessing this man. And friends, there is no dualism here, where there's a battle of spiritual forces and the outcome is uncertain. No, it is no contest. The Son of the Most High God, Jesus, is shown to have sovereign and invincible power over the kingdom of Satan. And on this occasion, a son of Adam is gloriously delivered from the clutches of Satan's kingdom. Listen as I read verses 1 to 20, although we'll be occupied with the end of that passage. "They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city, in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him not to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. We had looked at the description of this demoniac, and I noted that even though this was an extreme form of satanic activity, literally possession, it gives us the earmarks of Satan's operations in general. Everything Satan does is opposed to God and to God's purposes. And we see it here. Here was a man, demon-possessed, disengaged from his God-given and God-honoring responsibilities. He was to exercise dominion over the earth. Instead, he is under the dominion of God's enemy. God is the living God. He is the God of life. But here's a man occupied by demons who is preoccupied with death as he wanders among the tombs. He's made to be under God's control, but instead of being under God's control, he's out of control. He is under the control of God's enemy. And as one who is an image bearer of God, he's seeking to destroy himself as the demons hate God and hate his image. He's also a danger and a threat to others, trying to harm them. And so we see Satan's operations in being against God in everything. But then we saw how this man is wonderfully delivered by Jesus Christ. The demons see Jesus and they are compelled to acknowledge his deity and his authority. And then with a command, he expels them, which is a forecast of their ultimate doom. And then this man is set free. He is spared destruction and he is found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. We want to complete our study this morning by considering the two responses to this deliverance. And those responses come in the way of requests. So I'm calling this two entreaties, two requests. The people of the community make a request of Jesus, and then the delivered demoniac makes a request of Jesus. Two requests, two entreaties. First, consider the wretched request of the Gerasenes. The wretched request of the Gerasenes. Consider the initial report made to the Gerasenes in the first part of verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. So we know what has happened. Jesus gives permission for the demons to leave the man and inhabit the swine. The swine rush down the hill to their death. 2,000 of them die. The herdsmen then immediately go into the city and into the country to report what has happened. Now, we can understand their motivation. They were in charge of the swine. They were the ones responsible. And I'm sure they wanted to exonerate themselves. They wanted to make it clear, hey, we're not to blame. We didn't do this. And so they spread the report around as to exactly what happened. Then we see the interested review of the situation by the Gerasenes. As these people in the community, city and country are told, it says, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They weren't satisfied to just hear the report. They had to check it out for themselves. Just like in John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman tells about how Jesus told her everything about herself, and they had to check it out for themselves, and they came personally to Jesus. So they did here. You know, we are incurably curious, aren't we? You're driving down the highway and all of a sudden traffic begins to slow down and you realize that there's an accident up ahead. But when you get there, you realize there were a couple lanes open and people could have been traveling at normal speed, but what were they doing? They were gaping at the accident. We call it, news people call it, a gaper delay. Or rubbernecking, people turning to see because people are incurably curious. So they couldn't just take the report from the herdsmen. They needed to check it out for themselves. What did they find? Verse 15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. They saw a familiar man, but in a very unfamiliar condition. The formerly naked one was clothed. The former raving maniac was now calm, sedate, and sane. What was their immediate reaction? It says at the end of verse 15, and they became frightened. What frightened them? What frightened them? Just seeing this man for what he had been and what he had become was enough to frighten them, because they must have known that whatever happened to the man was something supernatural. They knew that this man could not be contained by human strength. At times when he was calm, they would be able to put chains and shackles on him, but then when there'd be a demonic outbreak, he would literally break those chains, raving mad, running around the tombs, gashing himself with stones. This man, no doubt, was a household byword. Parents probably told their children, don't go near that place. There's a very dangerous man there. It would be akin to if you live near a prison and word went out through the news that there's been a prison breakout and there are armed and very dangerous men roaming about the community. It would put everybody on edge. It would send a chill up the corporate spine of the community. And they knew this man was a danger and a threat. And now to see this man subdued, not by external constraints, but from within, calm and sedate and clothed, the mere sight of this man struck fear into their hearts. They knew that there was something supernatural that had taken place here. Now, brothers and sisters, to be afraid in the presence of the supernatural is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a very normal thing. It's a healthy thing. Whenever we see people in the Bible come into contact with the supernatural, no matter how holy they might be, they tremble with fear. We're coming up on the Christmas season. And you could read how when the angel appeared to Zacharias or Mary or the shepherds in the field, each one of them had to be told, do not be afraid. Because to be in the presence of a holy angel is terrifying. When the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, were taken up into the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says a cloud covered them, and then a voice spoke from heaven, we read, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. We're going to read later on in Mark chapter 6 when Jesus is walking on the water to the disciples who are in their boat, and they see him and they think they've seen a ghost, and it says they were terrified. You see, fear in the presence of the supernatural and the holy is a very normal and we might say healthy response, because not only are we mortal, but we are sinful. And so to have a fearful response is not in itself bad. But the fourth point is bad. We consider, fourthly, the indignant rejection of Christ by the Gerasenes. Verses 16 and 17. Those who had seen it, who had witnessed the casting out of the demons into the swine going down the hill to their death, those who had seen it, the eyewitnesses described to them, the people from the city and the country, how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him, beg him, entreat him to leave their region. The initial response of fear is not bad. But when the eyewitnesses gave the details, described in detail what had happened, how this man had been delivered from the demons and the demons had gone into the swine and the swine in turn had run to their death over the cliff, at this point, they had a bad reaction. It appears that Jesus was implicated in what had happened. Was our Lord responsible for the death of the swine? Well, I think we have to say that the Lord knew what the demons in those swine would do. In fact, it might be said that one of the reasons he did that was to illustrate to the delivered man and to all the onlookers exactly what the motives of those demons were. You see what those demons did to those swine? That was what the demons were trying to do to this man made in the image of God. Their aim was to destroy him, even as they destroyed the swine. And so Jesus may have allowed that as a vivid illustration of the motives, the malicious motives of these demons that were trying to destroy the man. Now, why Jesus allowed this is another question. And the commentators can only speculate, and they differ on this. I don't think we can know for sure. Some people believe that the ones who were farming these pigs were Jews, renegade Jews. And, of course, they would be doing that contrary to the Mosaic law because pigs are an unclean food. That certainly would have been a rebuke to them for violating God's law as professing Jews. Others believe, no, this was a largely Gentile area, and these were not Jews, in which case, why did the Lord allow the demons to destroy the pigs? Some would say it was a test of the people's hearts. It was a test of their value system. It was a test as to what they esteemed more highly, what was more important to them. Pigs or a man made in the image of God? What would they rather have destroyed? A man made in the image of God or a bunch of pigs? We know that the Lord Jesus is in the business of testing people, isn't he? We see that in the Gospels. He tested the hypocritical Pharisees by deliberately doing miracles and healings on the Sabbath, in contradiction to their man-made Sabbath rules, to expose their hypocrisy, their traditionalism. He tested the lawyer who said to him, "Who is my neighbor?" and wanted to justify himself as considering his neighbor only those who are his own people, only my own kind. And so Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which makes a hero out of the Samaritan whom the Jews hated. You want to know who your neighbor is? And he was testing this man's heart and love for his neighbor. He certainly tested and exposed the rich young ruler who pretended to be interested in eternal life and said, "You want eternal life? Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven." He exposed the idolatry of that man's heart. Jesus in John 6 tested and exposed the hearts of those who were following him because he was the bread maker. And he uses offensive language. He says, "You want to follow me? You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And he uses that language to offend them who were not interested in him genuinely as a savior, but only as a miracle worker and as a bread maker. So Jesus also tested the people in his hometown in Nazareth who were filled with Jewish nationalistic pride. And so he tells a couple stories from the Old Testament in which the Gentiles are the heroes. They got so enraged they wanted to throw him off a cliff. So Jesus is in the business of testing people's hearts. And it is likely here that Jesus allowing the demons to go into the swine and the swine to go over the cliff was a test for the Gerasenes. What would they prefer? That a man made in the image of God be delivered, or that a bunch of pigs go to their death? There was no doubt that a mighty work had been done here. This man had been in the clutches of Satan. He was controlled by demons, and now he sits there delivered in his right mind, his life given back to him, his life given back to his wife and to his children and to his family. A mighty work had been done. A supernatural work had been done. Now, they could have easily extrapolated. If Jesus, this man, could do that, imagine what else he could do. Imagine those physical needs that he could remedy and heal. Imagine the other forms of oppression that Jesus could relieve. Imagine what Jesus could do if he could do that. And so, it's a test. It is their day of visitation. It is their moment of opportunity. How will they respond? How will they respond to this miracle of mercy and to this miracle worker? What will it be? Gerasenes. How do you answer? They make their request in verse 17. They began to implore him to leave their region. Charles Spurgeon comments on this, and he says, oh, what a horrible prayer. And what can account for it? It seems by the juxtaposition of verses 16 and 17 that when it was explained to them what happened to the demon-possessed man and about the swine, that Jesus was the one who was responsible for the demons going into the swine and the swine destroying themselves, it seems as though there's a connection between that and their rejection of Jesus. Bottom line, Jesus wasn't good for business. Jesus was a harm to their profit. They cared more about their pigs than they cared about a man made in the image of God who had been delivered. And so they urge him, they entreat him, they request him to leave the region. And Jesus heeds their horrible prayer. They had missed their day of visitation and said, Jesus, depart from us. And unless they later repented, they will sometimes they hear from Jesus the words of Matthew 25:41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, before we move on to a much better request, what do we take away from this wretched prayer of the Gerasenes, asking Jesus to get out of town? Go away, Jesus. Well, here are two warnings I think we take from this. First of all, there's a warning not to value anything above Jesus Christ. They obviously looked at this man set free. They looked at Jesus who had set him free. They looked at the loss of their 2,000 swine, and they chose their pigs over Jesus. Get out of here, Jesus. You're not good for business. They loved something else more than they loved Jesus Christ. And there's a warning here for us not to love anything more than we love Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, the Bible is clear, and Jesus himself is clear that if you are to be saved by Jesus, you must value him above everything else. The rich young ruler learned that when he came. What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus knew that he loved his money. And he said, sell all that you have, give to the poor, follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he went away sad. He was unwilling to do that, but he had to do that in order to be saved. Remember how Jesus said, he who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now we're to love our mom and dad. We love our children. And God wants us to do that, but he wants us to love Jesus Christ more. So that if your parents turn away from God, you will not turn away from God. And if your children do not come to God, you will not hate Christ for that. You will love Christ supremely. He demands that, and he's worthy of that. And so I would ask any of you, perhaps some of you children, is there anything that you love more than you love Jesus? Is there anything you're willing to trade in Jesus for and cling to? I want this instead of Jesus. You've got to let go of that thing, and you've got to love Jesus best and most in order to be saved. Please do not value anything more than Jesus. Nothing is more valuable than Jesus. Nothing is more valuable than your own soul, your own never-dying soul. And only Jesus can save your soul and take you to heaven. So don't love anything more than Jesus. That's one warning. The next warning is not to ignore and reject what you have seen Jesus do. The more light of truth that we reject, the more guilty we are. These people were witness to a stupendous miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This crazed, maniacal, demonized man is now sitting clothed and in his right mind, and Jesus did it. They saw a wonderful, powerful miracle of Jesus transforming grace, and they rejected it. It's a warning not to reject what you have seen Jesus do. Again, if you're not a believer, maybe some of you children have not really committed your life to Christ. What have you seen Jesus do? Maybe you've seen Jesus save your brother or sister. And you've seen a change. They were selfish and prideful before. They always wanted their own way. They would talk back to mom and dad. And now they came to Jesus. And they're not perfect, but they're different. They're not nearly as selfish as they were. Not nearly as prideful. Now they genuinely care about other people and they're willing to serve. They're willing to obey mom and dad like they hadn't. You saw that change and Jesus did that change. Don't ignore it. Don't reject it. You've seen the power of Jesus to change somebody. You need to be changed by Jesus. The same power that changed that person can change you. That's what these Gerasenes should have said. A man who could change that man can change anybody. I need to be changed. I need to come to Jesus rather than say, Jesus, get out of town. But thankfully, that was not the only response or request made of Jesus that day. We'll consider, secondly, the devoted request of the ex-demoniac, verses 18 to 20. And as he, Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he told, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Here's a different request made of Jesus, isn't it? The Gerasenes made a request of Jesus. Get out of town, Jesus. Get out of here. You're not good for business. We don't want you here anymore. This man made a request. Look at the permission requested in verse 18. He says to Jesus, he begs him to go along. Lord, may I come with you? I want to accompany you. Now note that no longer is this man a dual personality and a confused identity. The demons are gone. The mental havoc they had produced is gone. The man is now in full control of his faculties. It is the man speaking, not the demons. And Jesus is addressing the man and not the demons. And as Jesus is complying with that horrible prayer of the Gerasenes, this man says, Lord, can I come with you? That shouldn't be surprising, should it? We sang the hymn this morning, one of my favorites, And Can It Be, with the stanza, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Friends, when Jesus Christ saves you, you are so deeply grateful to him, and so changed on the inside that you naturally want to follow him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. All things have passed away, all things have become new. And when Jesus saves you, you turn your back on your old life, on your old ways. You may have to turn your back on some of your old friends and some of the old places you used to hang out in. Jesus saves us so that we will be attached to him as our new master. And so this man wanted to be with Jesus. Friends, that is normal discipleship. Jesus' disciples want to be with him. That's why Jesus says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. He assumes that we, his disciples, we want to be where he is forever. We want to be with Jesus. Jesus' disciples want to learn from him. And that's why in Luke 10, we find Mary seated at the feet of Jesus, and he commends her for choosing the thing that will not be taken away. She was sitting at his feet wanting to learn from him. Jesus' disciples want to obey him. That's why in the Great Commission, we're told, make disciples. What do you do with disciples? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The assumption is that true disciples want to observe all that Jesus commanded. That's a given. That's an assumption. We want to obey the one who has loved us and saved us. Jesus' disciples want to talk to him. Jesus says in John 15:7, if my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you will, and it will be done. You will ask. You see, when Jesus saves you, you become a person of prayer, and you want to talk to this one who has saved you. Jesus' disciples want to imitate him. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked. We want to be like him. Jesus' disciples want to serve him. Paul says the love of Christ controls us, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. You see, those whom Christ delivers become attached to Christ in loyal and lifelong discipleship. They become his scholars, his learners, the glad and willing subjects of his kingdom. So the desire of this man to go along with Jesus is perfectly natural. Jesus delivers us from sin and Satan and to himself. So we have the permission requested. Lord Jesus, can I go with you? But then we have the permission denied or refused. It says in verse 19, and he did not let him. Jesus, I want to go with you. No, you may not. He did not let him. Now, don't think for a moment that Jesus was cutting that man off from himself. No way. The Father in heaven would care for this, his newborn child. He wasn't cutting him off from himself. He was only cutting himself off from his physical presence. And there's a reason for that, as we'll see. Because next we consider the commission given. He says, no, you may not come along with me, but this is what I want you to do. Verse 19, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. In denying the privilege of accompanying him, Jesus wasn't cutting off the man from himself. Far from it. He simply had a different plan for this man than the man had for himself. Literally, he told him, go away into your home, your oikos, which is your dwelling place, your household, your family, to your friends or your kinsfolk, and report, declare how much the Lord has done for you, and he showed you mercy. You see, the Lord Jesus determined that the best way that this man could serve him was not by going with him, but by returning to his own people and giving testimony to them, reporting or announcing to them, making known openly, as the word means, what the Lord has done. Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, you might be puzzled because as we read through the gospel, you notice that there are some occasions where Jesus tells people to be quiet. Don't tell what I've done. And there was a reason for that. We've seen it. Many of the Jews had wrong ideas about the Messiah, thinking he would be this majestic king coming on a white horse to destroy the Romans. And he wasn't coming as that kind of Messiah. He was coming as a suffering servant to die for sins. And Jesus didn't want to feed into the wrong ideas of messiahship until he made it clear what kind of Messiah he was. So he didn't want to feed that misguided messianic idea. And so many times he said, keep quiet about what I've done. But here was a largely Gentile region, so there probably wasn't as much concern that there would be misguided messianic ideas. And so in this case, he says, go and tell it abroad. Go back to your family and tell about what I've done for you. And friends, that is the norm, isn't it? That the redeemed of the Lord are to say so. We are to witness openly and lovingly and boldly and freely about what Jesus Christ has done for us. The man was told to report it to his own people. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Who would stand to be most impacted by the change in this man? His own people. They had best known what a raving maniac the man was. They were the ones who have been most hurt by his demon possession, by his wicked life. They would be pained by having to see their loved one in that condition. So it was logical that he would go first to his own family. They were the ones who would most recognize the change that had taken place in him. They would be the ones who would most rejoice over the change that has taken place in my husband, my father, my brother. And so Jesus says, go first to your own people. He was to report to his own people what great things the Lord has done for him. Literally in the Greek, you're to make known everything the Lord has done for you. You're to give a full report of all that the Lord has done for you. You see, Jesus Christ is to be given glory for everything that is attributable to him. And let me make a little theological note here for those of us who affirm Reformed theology. We believe that not only did Jesus die for our sins historically, but subjectively, God, by his Spirit, granted us repentance and faith to believe. Not only did God do the objective thing, but God worked subjectively in us so that we give credit to Jesus from A to Z for everything in our salvation. Even the repentance and faith that I exercised that saved me was due to the grace of God. And we need to give thanks for everything attributable to God, including his regenerating grace. And this man was to not leave anything out. Tell him everything that Jesus has done for you. And he was also to report that the source of his deliverance was mercy. Do you see that? Go tell what great things, literally everything the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Now this gives us a little bit of insight into this man's past. Mercy has to do with pity for the miserable. But it also has the idea of something that is undeserved. This tells us something about this man. He was not simply a victim of circumstances when these demons came into him. He wasn't simply in the wrong place at the wrong time and got inhabited by demons. He needed mercy because he was a wicked man. He had done something to open the door to the entrance of those demons and Satan into his life. And yet, despite his own wickedness, which invited wicked, unclean spirits, the Lord Jesus showed him mercy, something he did not deserve. Finally, under this second point, the commission obeyed. Jesus, may I come with you? No, I have another plan for you. Go back to your home and your family and tell them what great things I've done for you and how I've had mercy on you. Now we look finally at the commission obeyed in verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. When his request was turned down, there's no indication that the man grumbled and complained. He only rendered glad and grateful obedience. You see, he had a new heart. And his new heart was to serve his master in any way the master wanted to be served. And if Jesus didn't want me to go with him, but wanted me to do anything else, something else, that's okay with me. Because I'm here to do my new master's will. And he carried out his commission. The Decapolis, Deca, you might recognize, is Latin for 10, polis, city, 10 cities. The Decapolis was a league of 10 cities west of the Jordan River. And although they were under Roman control, they were given a lot of home rule, a lot of independence. And these 10 cities had banded together for commercial purposes and for self-defense against Jews and Arabs. They had their own army, their own courts, and their own currency. This man was so filled with joy and gratitude for what Christ had done that he not only did what Jesus told him to do, to go to his own family, he did far beyond that. He carried his testimony to the entire 10-city community. Beyond his family and friends, he told what Jesus had done among all of these 10 cities. And the word that describes what he did is stronger than what he was told to do. Jesus said, go and proclaim, apangelo, to announce, proclaim. But what he did was keruso. That's the official word for heralding. And so what he did was actually stronger than what he was asked to do. He went above and beyond what the Lord had asked him to do. The result was that many people were amazed. They were astonished to hear what Jesus had done for him. Did any believe? We're not told. I think it's a hopeful supposition that perhaps many did believe as a result of his testimony. So, brothers and sisters, as we draw to a close, I want to bring some lessons that we get from this much better response to the deliverance than the Gerasenes made. Two requests. The one request was, Jesus, get out of here. You're bad for business. Leave. The other request, Jesus, you've done such a wonderful thing for me. May I go with you? And Jesus had another plan for him. I want to make five applications from this. First of all, deliverance by Jesus always leads to devoted attachment to Jesus. You see it illustrated here. Deliverance by Jesus always leads to devoted attachment to Jesus. And how does that devoted attachment to Jesus show itself? You want to be with him. And so you spend time alone with him. It's so typical that when a person becomes a Christian, they begin a devotional life. They never had one before. What's a devotional life? They begin a quiet time where generally at the start of the day, they begin by spending time with Jesus. They want to be with Jesus. You want to hear his voice. And so you read his word. You want him to hear your voice. And so you talk to him in prayer. You want to spend time with his people because in his people you see more of the likeness and loveliness of Jesus than you do out there, don't we? As flawed as we are, don't we see in one another more of Jesus than we see out there in the world? We're not perfect representatives of Jesus, but you are lovely. You are the lovely people of God. David says, in whom is all my delight. I see more of Jesus in you. And so I want to be with you because I see my Savior in you. You gather with his people to worship because in the gathered worship there, the Lord Jesus draws near in the preaching of the word and in the praying and in the singing. And you begin to live your life in obedience to his words. And you determine what you do and what you don't do based on what pleases Jesus and what brings him glory. And your longest range desire is to be with him forever in the place that he has gone to prepare for us. And so I ask, are these your desires and practices? Are you so attached and devoted to Jesus? Then you can have confidence that you are a true disciple of Jesus. But if these are not your desires and not your practices, you need to question, have I really become a disciple of Jesus? And if not, you need to become a disciple of Jesus, because when you do, you will have this attachment to Jesus that you didn't have before. Secondly, it is the prerogative or choice of Jesus to decide where and how his people can best serve him. This man wanted to go with Jesus and said, no, I have a different plan for you. You see, Jesus rules in his kingdom, and he determines how each of his servants can best advance his kingdom and best bring him glory. And Jesus had a different plan for this man than the man had for himself. It is a prerogative of Jesus to decide where and how you and I will best serve him. Thirdly, and it follows on the heels of this, therefore, we should ask the Lord Jesus to show us, how can I best be used to glorify you? And as you seek the Lord to know, how can I best serve you, Jesus? There are several things to consider. Consider your own desires. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Chances are the way the Lord wants you to serve him is the way of your desires. The Lord is not a celestial killjoy. The work he gives us to do is work we're going to enjoy. We delight in it. And so consider your desires. When you're asking, how am I supposed to serve you, Lord? Consider your desires. He may have given you those desires. Consider your background and experiences. Clara Barton was called the angel of the battlefield because she helped so many wounded soldiers in the Civil War and later founded the Red Cross. Do you know what was formative in her life? Earlier on in her life, she had spent 2 years nursing an ailing brother back to health. And that had filled her heart with compassion, and she later founded the Red Cross. God used her past experience for her future calling. Out in California, my son has a friend who has become our friend. He was an orphan in Latvia, suffered tremendous trauma, but God delivered him wondrously. He's just finished graduating with his Master of Divinity. He's now taking a counseling course because he said to me, I want to counsel kids, orphans, who went through what I went through. And God is going to use his experience. Brianna Still, one of Swan's students, one of her earlier students, is a Christian now, and she just started college at Edinburgh University in Pittsburgh as an art and music therapist because she wants to be to others what she needed others to be for herself in her earlier years. See, God will use your past experiences. He's given you your past. He's given you your background, even with its hurts, and he will use them for his kingdom purposes. Consider also your spiritual gifts. You need to know what your spiritual gift is because you need to know where to focus and funnel your energy. I could probably bake a cake or make a pie for someone, but I think it would be a waste of my time and it would take me far longer than it would some of you. You need to know what your gift is in order to know where to focus and channel the majority of your energy in serving the body of Christ. And consider providential opportunities. You know, this man got to go and witness to a place where Jesus was rejected. Even Jesus couldn't go there. They said, Jesus, get out of town. But this man was able to witness in a place where even Jesus couldn't go. What providential opportunities has God given you? What people can you reach who will never come under the hearing of a preacher's voice? George Lopez was the leader of the Latin Kings gang in Laredo. And under my son's ministry there, he was converted to Christ. And he went back. How many are going to go to a Latin Kings gang and witness to them? He went back and witnessed and led the leader that succeeded him to a profession of faith in Christ. He had a providential opportunity to reach a people group that others didn't have easy access to. And so consider all these things in asking the Lord, Lord, how do you want to use me? And then fourthly of five, be content in the sphere of service the Lord gave you. Be content where he has placed you. This man didn't grumble. Okay, Lord, I'd like to go with you, but if that's not your will, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Be content in the calling. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. God said, no, your son's going to build it. And David was happy gathering the materials for it. Paul was content in whatever circumstances. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Contentment. Don't be jealous of other people's gifts. Don't be jealous of other people's callings. They are not yours. You and I are responsible for what God has given us. It is the responsibility of a steward that he be found faithful. So don't be jealous of what others have. Just be content with what he's given you and be faithful in the callings and gifts he's given to you. That's all you're going to have to answer for. I will likely never pastor a church of hundreds and thousands of people. And that's okay, because apparently that God hasn't called me to that. But to a smaller band of precious sheep, that's okay. I'm not jealous of that. I don't have to give account for thousands of people. So don't be jealous. Be content. And finally, know that your own home and your near relations have the first claim on you. Go back to your home and to your family. Tell them you are best known in your home. And when Jesus saves you, the most powerful impact your testimony will have will be to your own family. When God saved me at the end of college, my sophomore year, I began formulating a prayer list. You know who was on the top of my prayer list? I have a father and a mother and a brother and two sisters who know nothing of this gospel, and I need to go back and tell them. And I began praying for them every day. And that's what you do, because that's where your witness stands to be most powerful. And I close by asking you, that's the place where you're most to live out your Christianity in your home. And I just close with this question. Do you have a good testimony at home? Is the person they see at home the same person we see at church? The same friendly, smiley face? Now, I know when you're living with people, they're going to see the uglies more than everybody else, right? That's natural. That's now. Our sins are going to hang out more. But are you essentially the same person at home that you are at church? Are you the same man, husband, to everybody else as you are to your wife? Are you the same wife in public as you are to your husband? Are you the same child that you present publicly as you are at home? We don't want to be hypocrites. We want to live out our Christianity primarily in our own homes, where those people know us best. That's where we will stand to have the biggest impact. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this glorious story of deliverance, and thank you for the stories we each have of our own amazing deliverance from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom. How we thank you in your name. Amen.